Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We've been following the life of Jesus, and we're going to be doing that for quite a while. We're going to be going through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and probably not John. We've done John. That's where we started this church, in the book of John. I don't know yet, but let's just say we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke for sure. And so we're going to, it's great, we're going to be getting a lot of Jesus. We need looking at what he did, who he was, what people said about him, what he said about himself. So we've been doing that. Now, so Matthew, he presents Jesus to us in a certain way. And each one of the Gospels presents Jesus to us in a certain way. And so Matthew is looking at Jesus as the king of God's kingdom. And he wants to present that to people. He wants people to understand that this life, this world, what we see, that's not the whole thing. That there's another kingdom and there's a king who reigns over that kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look at that. And I wanted to start by asking you a question. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer here this morning, I want to ask you this question. And it's this: how good is the good news for you? The good news, the Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, its name, in fact, means it's the good news. It's the good news. It's the message of salvation. And it's basically who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. How good is the message of the gospel? How good is the gospel to you? When I woke up this morning, I woke up knowing that I'm going to go to heaven one day. I woke up knowing that I never have to even consider maybe going to hell. I never have to think about, am I doing enough? Did I do enough? I never have to worry about that. I woke up this morning with the joy of the Lord. I woke up this morning with a peace that passes knowledge. I woke up this morning with a love that is hard to understand. It's unexplainable. I woke up with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I woke up this morning, even before my feet hit the ground, with the ability to talk to the creator of the universe right there in bed. And you know what? I went to bed doing that too. So I went to bed under the shadow of God's smile and his love and grace. He doesn't go to sleep, so he's there watching over me. He gives angels charge over me. He's done so much for me. He's freed me from myself, from sin, that I never have to worry about those things. And so that's how I woke up this morning. How about you? You too? I hope so. And I hope not only did we wake up with this good news, it's so good, it's so amazing, this good news, that we want other people to know about it. If the gospel is so good, and it's so good to us, then that is sort of demonstrated by how good we think it is, by our desire to want to tell people about it. And you may be thinking, oh no, not one of those messages where we're going to feel guilty about sharing the gospel or not sharing it. That's not what this is about. Because sharing the gospel is not something we should feel guilty about. It's not something that we should feel pressured about. It's something where first, where we experience the goodness of God so much that we just can't wait to tell people about it. It's as simple as that. And so what we've seen, a trend in society, in our culture, is a trend that is where there's the sharing of the gospel in a Christian's life is becoming smaller and smaller. It's a very small percentage of people who actually share the gospel with people. And so instead of feeling like, okay, I'm going to really do it this week, I got to really, you know, I feel terrible about not sharing the gospel. Instead of that, it's better to start off with meditating on and thinking about how good Jesus is. Because you know how it is when something good, when you're excited about something good, what do you normally want to do with that? You want to tell, Nancy wanted to tell us about that, right? She grabbed me and said, hey, can I share some? She was excited. She wanted you to all know that because she's excited about that. On the flip side, last Monday, I went golfing, and at the end of that, I wasn't excited to share with anybody. It wasn't good news. I didn't want anybody to know. I was hoping nobody would ask me. But I'll tell you what, if I have a good game, I want everybody to know it. I might even post my score on social media, and you know, I was like, hey, look at me. But see, that's the thing with the good news. That's what I want to share with you this morning. And I want you to be thinking about, again, how good is the good news to you personally? How good is that? And I want you to be thinking about the fact that there is a mission field right outside those doors. And you may say, well, we live in the Bible Belt. No, people don't want to hear that. You're wrong. I'm wrong when I think that. There are desperate people looking for hope and looking for answers. And you may think that, I may think that, because I'm thinking more in terms of sort of a cheesy Christianity where I got to sell somebody on the what it can do for them. And I got to be a good salesman. And we may say, I'm not like one of those people. I'm not charismatic. I don't talk good. I'm not good at that kind of stuff. And I just want us to stop that thinking. Because it has nothing to do with that. And if we do think that, I think a big part of that is what the church culture has been doing to us in Western society since about the 80s with the seeker-sensitive movement. Have you ever heard of that? If you haven't, it's just that back in the 80s, it just, this thing started to snowball where people started making church like a commodity and it was run like a business. Those type of churches would only work good in an affluent area where people had a lot of money. But that what they would do is they would go out and survey the area, and usually they're wealthy areas. And they would go out and ask the people. They'd go door to door or, I don't know, mailers, whatever, and ask them what they wanted in a church. And then they would make their church fit what the people in the area wanted. Let me ask you this. Is that the model that we have in the Bible? Do we see the Pharisees being asked, what do you guys want? How do you want the gospel package? The Sadducees, and the people who didn't care, that's not the model that we have in the Bible. In fact, Jesus said this in John 4, 35. He said, do you not say, there's still months and then comes the harvest? Jesus said, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look, the fields, for they are white and ready for the harvest. Jesus said, don't say, when this happens. He said, if you look up, there's people who are desperately wanting Jesus Christ. Not a gimmick, not a show, not entertainment. They want Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest." Interesting, huh? Jesus' prayer, when he's seeing the people, and Jesus was able to see past just the superficial presentation, which I think we would be able to too if we would walk in the Spirit and be mindful of spiritual things and see past that, we would start to see this longing, this craving for something that's real and tangible, not something that's gimmicky and fake. But Jesus says, our prayers, he didn't say pray for people to be saved, which we should. I'm not saying that. But in this context and in this scripture, he told his disciples, pray for people to tell them how to be saved. Isn't that interesting? So part of our prayer should be geared to praying for people, for us, pray God raise up people that would go tell people. Because, you know, individuals and one person or two people, that's not enough for all the people that need to know the truth. So, again, how good is the gospel to you? And your goodness of the gospel, how does that manifest itself in how you share it with people? And I get it. Before we get into the text here, I get it. I understand. I know it's hard to break the ice. It's hard to cross that barrier of just casual talk to spiritual talk. And I want to be able to, through this scripture, I want to take all the pressure off you and get you to know it's not up to you to make people saved. It's up to you to share the message how people can be saved. And you may say, "Well, I'm so nervous and I'm so scared." Do you know there's a lot of ways to do that? Okay, you may be picturing to yourself a way that you have to minister or preach the gospel, and you may think, "Oh, should I go out on the corner of Parker Square with a sign and tell people to repent for the kingdom of God is near?" That may be your thing. If that's your thing, do it. But do you know right now in the children's church, those kids are being preached the gospel to. That you know, we see in our text the way John did it. That's a way to do it. There's a lot of ways to preach the gospel. And the main thing is to pray that God would give you those opportunities. And sometimes it may be uncomfortable, but as we look through our text, what I want to see is that there's a big difference between being seeker-sensitive in the way that the world and the church has gone versus the reality of truly being sensitive to seekers. So watch this. So ask yourself this question. Not only how good is the gospel to you, but ask yourself this question. How sensitive am I? How sensitive am I to the seeker? How sensitive am I to the seeker? Here's what real seeker sensitivity looks like in our text. Number one, if you're taking notes, seeker-sensitive, real seeker-sensitive is speaking the real message. Speaking the real message. In John 6, verse 68, it says, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we think about sharing the gospel, when we think about the prerogative that we have, the commandment from Jesus to go and make disciples, we have to remember we have the message. And we don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to dance around it. We don't have to bait and switch people. We have the words of eternal life. Leonard Ravenhill said this: "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." That's the truth, isn't it? All right, so watch this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, so this is probably 25 to 30 years after our last chapter when we saw a young Jesus, a toddler Jesus. So in those days, John the Baptist, who Jesus called a burning and shining light and said he was among those who were born of women, to that point, there's not been one greater than John the Baptist. So in those days, John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying out into the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight." Isaiah 40, verse 3. So John the Baptist, number one. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he comes really, like, radically. We're introduced to him, and there's not, and at least from Matthew's standpoint, there's not a lot of really biography about John the Baptist. Other gospels give us more about him. But one thing we know is he was given the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And you have to remember that was important because the church received the Holy Spirit when? At Pentecost. So John was, that was before Jesus died and rose again, and then the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So it's important to note that he was given the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's important. The reason I say that is because I believe a lot of the seeker-sensitive movement has come about because the church, the Western culture church, started to decline maybe back in the 60s because it went away from the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. It became formalized. It became ritualized. It became mechanical. And so what you have then is you have people that came on the scenes and said, "We have to do something to fix this." And that's where the surveys went out. How can we make church more attractive to people? And it wasn't praying. It wasn't surrendering to the Holy Spirit. It was, what techniques can we use to make the church more attractive? Well, now we're already starting down the wrong road. You can't be more attractive as a church than to present Jesus Christ. All the other stuff gets boring and old. Even a real gimmicky church, if you're a real gimmicky church, you have to keep upping the ante to get people interested. You know, you can only fly in through a trampoline through a ring of fire like a few times, and then it gets boring. Okay, what are you going to do next? What more is there? So if you're going to drive the church through that sort of thing, then you have to keep upping the ante to do things to draw people in, because you're basically drawing them in through the flesh. So it started, you know, with the wrong premise. Instead of going back to the Lord and seeking the Lord and praying, it was more like, okay, what can we do to fix it? Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So I want to just read a little information about the seeker-sensitive movement. This is from a guy named Stephen Kozar. He said, describing this, the attractional church model, same acronym for seeker-sensitive, it's so common that it's practically the norm now, which that's true. So that model of seeker sensitivity, of sacrificing or compromising truth and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to use worldly techniques and gimmicks to attract people in, that's what he's referring to. And that's become normal. He said, most Christians have assumed that is only the only valid way to do church nowadays, or they don't even know that other legitimate options exist. And he said, what is it? Simply put, this model church starts with the idea that quote-unquote normal church is unattractive and can't bring in new people. So exciting new ideas must be implemented in order to get people in the door. People would be glad to go to church, but it's too churchy. All we need to do is tone down all the religious stuff, make it fun and relevant, and the people will show up. And I'll admit, there's some truth to that when a church becomes about the externals and about the outside, and that becomes the focus instead of Jesus Christ. So I think there's some truth to that, that the church, it became churchy instead of the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit working through people. That's not churchy. The early church wasn't churchy, even though it was the early church. Wasn't churchy because all it was is people getting together and they're on fire for the Lord. That's all it is. Let's not make it so complicated. People getting together on fire for the Lord and they're being fed the word of God and they're going out and they're sharing the gospel and they're walking in truth, and there's a power dynamic there in the early church that probably was missing because it became formalized. Procedure, systems. And so it probably did become churchy. It's boring. That's boring. Right? Everybody's like robots walking on Sunday. Got to go to church. Punch my time clock. Did my duty. What is that? There's a big difference, though, when an individual is surrendered to the Lord and God's powerfully working in and through their life, and then that's spreading through a group of people, no matter how big or how small, that there's a powerful dynamic there. So I think the response to churchiness or formal systems was met with, what can we do to fix it? Instead of praying and asking God to pour out His Spirit. So then he goes on, he says, a church should focus on meeting people's needs through life skills. This is their philosophy. Let's, instead of focusing on the gospel and calling people to a passionate walk with Jesus Christ, let's focus on meeting people's needs through life skills, success, psychology, leadership training. And it should help its members to become more purpose-driven people who can accomplish their destiny. A church doesn't need to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins anymore, or if it does, it must radically alter the language to appease unbelievers. Numerical growth is proof of God's blessing. So if that were true, then God's going to bless the Super Bowl today. Lack of numerical growth is proof that God is not involved. So that's his thing. And then John MacArthur says this about the seeker-sensitive movement. It's a redefining of the leadership of the church along the lines that appear to me to be far more entrepreneurial than biblical. This is importing into the church a cultural success patterns, looking at corporate America, looking at successful CEOs, looking at successful businesses, everything from Ben and Jerry's to Microsoft, and trying to find the triggers, trying to find the avenues, trying to find the access, the hot buttons that allow them to sell their product to the degree that they do not, and to be so successful in corporate life. The underlying idea is the gospel is a commodity, and we're selling it like the people sell magazines, just like they sell it. You know, basketball shoes, just like they sell tires, cars, whatever else they sell. So that's what we're kind of, we're now experiencing something that happened probably in the 80s, but the seeds of it were maybe earlier than that. And now we have a culture, a Western culture church that has become unbiblical and without power. And that's the norm. So that's normal now. So now everybody sees that model and they think that's the normal thing. That's what church should be. Go to Haiti with us and you'll find out what church should be. You'll find what real power is. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, don't go to Haiti. Because there's a lot of demonic activity, a lot of voodoo stuff, and it's a good possibility that you could end up demon-possessed if you're not a Christian and you go over there. I'm not joking. Anyway, be that as it may, back to our text. Now you're all questioning your salvation. I was like, I want to go to Haiti, but am I really born again? Am I really born again? Man, better make sure and give my life to Christ today again, just to make sure. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, which I think is amazing, because that wasn't the religious center, was it? You know, demographic studies would not agree with John and his location of setting up shop. Demographic studies would say, John, man, you got to be where the action is. You got to be where the people are. You got to be where the religious stuff is. That's where you got to be. And John's, he's doing everything against what modern-day seeker-sensitive people tell you to do. Go out in some random faraway place where people have a hard time to get you and then start a ministry there. Basically what he's saying. So his message, verse 2, it's not a popular feel good message either. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's not in a popular location. He's not giving a popular message. And what he's saying is he's quoting from the Old Testament. So he's right down the line of fulfilling biblical prophecy, but his whole rap, if you will, it was simple and it was cutting to the heart. It wasn't what I've heard people say. It wasn't fluff and buff. I've heard people say that. It wasn't fluffy. It wasn't disguised. It wasn't hidden. He came right out of the bat, and we don't have any other thing like he's warming people up. All we have is John was in the wilderness and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. So, first of all, how can we learn from this? So, what's important for us then is that we understand the heart of the message, the heart of, if we really are concerned about people, if we personally really enjoy the goodness of Jesus Christ, is because we've turned away from the world and our sin and the direction we're going and turn to the greatest thing that's ever happened in our life. That's what repentance means. So the Bible tells us that we're all born sinners, right? So what does that mean? That means if Jesus is over there, we're going like this. Repentance means, oh. Now imagine light, darkness. Imagine everything amazing and great, everything bad and horrible. So a lot of times repentance, we think of it in a negative way. But then when my life is a disaster and I'm on the broad road that leads to destruction, and all of a sudden I turn around and everything is good, love and light and forgiveness and peace and liberty and freedom, that's a pretty good deal, right? So part of our message shouldn't, or I'm sorry, not part of it, or the essence of our message shouldn't just be telling people, hey man, you should be a Christian. It's so cool. It's so awesome to be a Christian. Man, I became a Christian and life was so sweet. It's become so amazing. It's not about that. It's not about, you know, if you become a Christian, be a Christian. It's so cool to be a Christian. It's not cool to be a Christian. Don't see, that's what we do, is we make the essence of our message about worldly things. John's essence of his message was, hey man, you need to turn around. You're going the wrong way. It's like you're on a broad road to destruction, and there's a cliff, and you're really close to that cliff, and once you go over that cliff, there's no returning. But you know what? If you turn to Jesus, he will forgive you. He will set you on solid ground. He will be a safety. He will be a refuge. And he will be everything that you're really looking for in your heart. That's why he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's saying is when Jesus comes, he's bringing heaven to earth. Now, not that earth is heaven. Don't make that mistake. But when Jesus came, by his grace, through the gospel, by us putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we can experience heaven in our heart. But see, we have to turn. Did you know probably the biggest divide in Christianity is not denominations and all that? The biggest divide in Christianity is probably right here, is people that say, you know, you don't have to turn to Jesus Christ, just put a little Jesus in your life. And you keep on doing what you're doing. And if you slip a little Jesus in, then you could be happy and successful and have all your dreams fulfilled. But it's really not that. Remember, the essence of the message, and that's what I want us to understand, is that what we're sharing with people is that they need to turn their life to Jesus. He'll do everything. This is not a works thing where we have to be good and clean ourselves up and then maybe we'll repent. No, it's that we're dirty sinners. And if we turn to Jesus, he will clean us and make us holy. That's a miracle. That's amazing. So point number one, if we're going to be sensitive to those who are seeking the Lord, we have to understand the essence of the message. What it all comes down to is that people need to turn their life to Jesus. And be very careful. We don't make it like you just slip a little Jesus in, or Jesus is like a life insurance policy. We need to turn our life to Jesus, or we're in huge, huge, desperate, grave, eternal danger. Look at point number two. If you're taking notes, seeker sensitive then is not just speaking the real message, it's living the real life. It's interesting about Jesus. It says there is in Isaiah 53, it said he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So what that's saying is that Jesus' outward appearance, and I like how the Bible doesn't describe him a lot in his outward appearance. It's a shame that we have so many images of Jesus. We try to, you know, picture him as a man, and then people argue over his ethnicity and everything. But it says we shouldn't do that. We know he is Jewish, obviously, but, you know, how light or dark his skin color was and all that. But that's not even the point. The point was, outwardly, he wasn't attractive at all. It wasn't like, you know, sometimes, you know, we think, well, Jesus must have been shredded and ripped and just, you know, just we have these portrayals of him. And it's like his outward beauty, there's nothing about it that would make a person say, wow, he's so beautiful, you know. He's so attractive. It wasn't like that. And A.W. Tozer said this: no Christian is where he ought to be spiritually until the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is being reproduced in his life daily. So what that tells, I like that quote, but what that says is it wasn't his outward appearance that attracted people, it was what was inside of him that attracted people. Now look at verse 4. So now John, it says John himself, he was clothed in camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then all Jerusalem. So that was the religious capital. That was where most of the people were. All Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan. What does that say? They went out to him. Isn't that interesting? So he's in a terrible location. Didn't do a demographic study. He was in had a terrible message according to the world. He wasn't appeasing people in their sin, and he wasn't teaching a soft message. He wasn't tickling people's ears. I mean, he was basically, his message would punch you in the face, it sounds like. But see, what we see is all the people around, they went out to him. And then he wasn't dressed religiously. Doesn't seem like he is dressed stylistically. I mean, this is a wild man in the middle of nowhere, eating the food of survivalists, grabbing locusts. That looks good. Put a little honey on it for dessert. And then he's wearing scratchy clothes, which are really irritating. And see, that what was attractive about him, which caused all the people to go out to him, what was it? It was the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit in his life. See, so often, you know, we hear in terms of seeker sensitivity type of things, we hear things about you have to be relevant. So then you have 50-year-old pastors dressing like teenagers and trying to talk like teenagers and trying to be relevant. And the thing is, we don't have to try hard to be weird. Right? The Bible always says we're a peculiar people. So, hey, if you're a Christian, you're pretty weird already. And I know a lot of you guys, so I can vouch for that. I'm just kidding. Don't be sensitive. But seriously, see, what happens then is when we start to think, oh, what do the people want to see? How do they want to see their pastor dressed? Next thing you know, we have people only go to church if their pastor's dressed like Justin Bieber or something. Like, oh, that's a cool church. That church is really alive and cool. You should see the pastor. Should see, you know, that kind of thing. See, that doesn't matter. What matters is that we be ourselves. That's what matters. That we're authentic. And that what people are seeing is Jesus in us. Not us. See, in the seeker-sensitive model, the pastor becomes a pop star. So much so where, you know, they have to they can't raise up other pastors. It's more, well, we have to start all these churches and show the pastor on a screen because it's his personality driving the whole thing. If it's the Lord and the Word of God driving the whole thing, then people are being raised up to plant churches in community. So it's a seeker-sensitive thing, which now has become the normal thing. It has a lot to do with appearances. And what that does is it creates a shallow Christianity where it's not deep. It's not people hungering, thirsting of for the true God and being transformed not in the image of the world, but in the image of God. You see, a seeker-sensitive, worldly type of view, it's transforming people into usually the image of their pastor or their favorite preacher or favorite teacher. So we got to be careful with that. So watch verse 6. So all the people are coming out to him, even though he's not doing anything in his flesh to try to do this. And it says, as they went out to him, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So what was happening now, so remember, he's calling people to repentance. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's trusting in the Lord. He's not doing all these cultural things to try to make it palatable, comfortable, or acceptable. And all these people are coming out because they're finding something that they're not getting. And isn't it interesting that they weren't getting what they were looking for, even though in Jerusalem, particularly, that's where all the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and the temple and everything was there. But they had to go way out to find something. And I really believe, if we have something and we're living out this something, no matter how we look, no matter what our education, no matter how cool or not cool we are, but just being ourselves, living for God, attracts people to the living God. And now they're not attracted to us, they're attracted to God. What does Jesus say in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, let your works, what you do, so shine before men that men would see them and what? Glorify your Father in heaven, not you. So all the glory, we're drawing people to Christ. We don't want to draw them to ourselves. We want to be like arrows in our life. We should be walking arrows pointing to Jesus. So whenever anybody wants to point to us, our life is pointing right to Jesus. It just bounces off and says, it's the Lord. Last point. You guys good? Do we need a stretch break? Okay. So last point. If you're taking notes, being seeker sensitive is sharing the real need. A.W. Tozer again, he said, modern religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that, I probably said that wrong, but whatever, that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a church pleasing to God. And I agree with that. Verse 7, we take it home here. Sharing the real need. So now John's baptizing. People are saying, I'm a sinner. His message is penetrating their heart. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. So now the religious people are coming out. Pharisees were the legalists. Sadducees were the liberals, theologically. Not politically, theologically. Maybe politically too, but we're just dealing with that. So they were liberal. Sadducees were like, there's no resurrection. People don't go to heaven. The Pharisees were like, you better do everything externally right for God to accept you. Those guys are all coming out. There's something amazing going on here, right? Think about this. So they're all going out, and they're like, what's going on out there? And I think it was Spurgeon that said, if the house is on fire, you don't have to advertise it. Right? If you're on fire for the Lord, you don't have to advertise it. You know? If you're on fire for the Lord, it's obvious. So they're all coming out. What is going on? And I remember when Chuck Smith talks about how God started to move in Calvary Chapel, and then a lot of religious people would come out and say, what are you doing? What's your technique? What's your thing? How do you get everybody, how do you get all those young people? You know, so, I mean, you go back and look. He sat on a stool and opened his Bible and started reading it. That's what he did. And you're talking thousands. You can look at pictures from that. There's like close to 2,000 Calvary Chapels across the whole world because he opened his Bible and sat on a stool and read it. Because it's the Word of God. He's not reading Moby Dick. He's reading the Word of God. And because I believe a lot of the seeker-sensitive movement, we devalue the Word of God. Because Christians have become more consumers. Because I believe the influence of the seeker movement, they go around and look for, they don't value the Word of God, they value programs. They value all these external things, but they don't value the Word of God, and that's wrong. The Word of God should be the most valuable thing. I wrote an article for CalvaryChapel.com, and it's called What We Shouldn't Expect from Our Church. And as all these false premises, you can go look that up. I think it's on our website, but it's at CalvaryChapel.com. And what we look for in a church that's not biblical, because we've been trained in this seeker model of looking for things, and it's the wrong stuff. When we look for a church, we should look, are they teaching the Word of God there? That is so valuable. That's not a side thing. That should be the essence of what the church is all about. But not just teaching for information, then it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you want to worship me, you must worship me in what? Spirit and in truth. So it's not just teaching intellectually, but it's teaching with the idea of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and that has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But today, because of that model, people don't value the Word of God. They value all these other things, and that's wrong, and that's part of why the church is losing its influence in the United States. That's why. So they come out, verse 7. I guess I better hurry up. So, also, seeker churches are encouraged to have 20-minute messages. So, anyway. So, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, look what he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you see what's so important to John? He wasn't concerned about political alliances. He wasn't concerned about joining their group. He wasn't concerned about getting their approval. And because of that, he was so concerned about the true message of Jesus Christ, he calls them out. And remember, when you do something like this, you're risking your life. And John did lose his life for calling somebody out. But John wasn't afraid. He wasn't going to dance around. He wasn't going to be politically correct. Because he knew the stakes were so high. We're talking eternity, heaven and hell. And he knew these religious people were leading people astray. So he says, you brood of vipers, you group of snakes. In verse 8, he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. You see what he's saying there? He's saying you're saying all this religious stuff, but your life doesn't match up to it. Like I said earlier, there's a big divide in Christianity. It's not denominationalism. It's those who see the importance of our life living up to our profession of faith. That not we don't just profess, I believe in God, and live like the world, but we profess, I believe in God, and then the direction of our life shows that, not perfection, right? Is anybody perfect here? I'm glad you said that. We're not perfect. We're saved and we're perfect in God's eyes. But practically, we're not. It's not perfection, it's the direction of our life. If there's not a direction of our life that's going in the direction of God, that's what he's saying to these religious people. Bear fruits that are according to the fact that you've turned your life around. Where in your life does it show that you really believe in God, that you love God? And then in verse 9 he says, don't think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Basically, they were saying because of their heritage, they were Jewish, that they were good. They didn't have to worry about giving their life to Christ or repenting or anything, because they were good because of their heritage. That's like somebody saying, well, I'm from Texas, so I'm good. Everybody in Texas is a Christian. It's a Bible Belt kind of thing. So I'm good. It's like that. Or saying, oh, my family was a Christian, so I'm good. I came from a Christian home. In verse 10, now he brings it right down where the rubber meets the road. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what he's saying is, he's not saying that you have to do things to be saved. He's saying the proof that you are saved is what you do, right? So don't ever make the mistake like, I got to do things, I got to be good, I got to earn God's favor. That's completely take that off the table. Because it's by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. So it's everything that God has done. We put our faith in it. And when that happens, then if we're truly born again, what happens? We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that means that there's things that happen in us. We change. And that's what he's saying. That's the importance of what he's saying. He's saying, if you're just saying you're religious and saying all this stuff, but you hate God, you love your traditions, you love your politics, but there's no direction that shows that you're really different and you really love God. He said that the axe is ready. There's judgment. You're heading towards judgment. That's why he's so urgent about it. And that's why we have to be so careful that we're not just trying to nice people into heaven. You know what I mean? Like if I'm nice to my person in the other cubicle, if I'm nice enough, maybe they'll give their life to Christ. I talked about our lifestyle is important, how we live our life before God, and that's part of that's being nice. But at some point, you have to tell a person, you need Jesus Christ, you need to turn. Why? Just like me, I'm a sinner. The Bible says there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and you need Jesus Christ really bad. And I pray that you give your life to Jesus Christ. That we need to tell. We can't just be nice and think somebody's going to, I'm so nice, that person's just going to get saved. There's a lot of not nice Christians. And there's a lot of nice not Christians too. So it's not about being nice, although lifestyle is important. But not just being nice. So, sorry, we'll finish, almost finish. So he will baptize you. Oh, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He who is coming after me, Jesus, he's mightier than I, and his sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. So basically saying this, Jesus is coming. Like, I'm just a servant of this most high God that's coming. But what's going to be different? I'm baptizing you with water. I'm getting you set up to receive Jesus. Because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When he comes, because of who he is, His baptism will be either be with the Holy Spirit to eternal life or with fire to eternal judgment. And then he says this, his winnowing fan is at hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And what he's saying is he's giving the analogy, we're finished now, you guys can relax. What he's saying is, like they would do when they would wheat harvest, so they would throw up the wheat, and the wind would come and blow away the chaff because it was lighter. Chaff is the bad stuff. You don't want to eat chaff. The wheat's heavier, so it'd just fall down. So they'd just throw it up, and the wind would take the chaff and blow it away. And so what are you saying? Is this why there's an urgency? Is because what Jesus came to do is to save sinners. But he's saying, this is not about, you know, trying to be cool or trying to be successful or trying to be rich. This is about heaven or hell, is what he's saying. We can't change that message. We have to be real with people. And it's important then as we're led by the Holy Spirit, because, you know, there's all different scenarios and situations, and we've seen Jesus in all these different scenarios and situations. But one thing was true about Jesus, about John the Baptist, and about our calling. And it's this, and I'm finishing with this. The number one thing about our life, and there's not even a close second, really there's not a second. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your whole life should be consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're still here if you're a Christian. You're not here to get more worldly. You're here to get more worldly people into heaven. And God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And so it starts with, how good is the gospel to us? Focus on that in your life, and then make a priority of praying about and looking for and being sensitive to the opportunities that God may bring to you to share the most important thing that every human being on the face of the earth has to deal with, and that's heaven or hell, life or death, acceptance or rejection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and I thank you for these wonderful people who have put up with me this morning and sat for a little extra time, just a little bit, and been patient. And I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that you would stir our hearts as to the Great Commission. As we go through the Gospels, I pray that our lives would look like that. That we'd have the same burden, the same desires, that we'd think like Jesus thought, and have the right perspective, the same perspective that Jesus had. And I pray, Lord, that you would baptize us all in the Holy Spirit. For those who are saved here today, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon them. And as you do, that they would experience the goodness of their salvation, Lord. May your good news be the best news that resonates in their life daily, Lord. May you fill their heart and their mind with this great, amazing news, Lord. And I also want to pray for anybody here this morning. Anybody here that if they were to die today, they're not sure where they would go. As we read in your text, Lord, it's very clear and very simple that we are all presented with an opportunity for salvation. And that salvation is only in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I want to pray this morning for anybody here that today that they would say that they want to give their life to you. They want to put their faith in you. They want to change their direction. They want to be forgiven. They want to wake up and go to bed knowing that they are going to heaven, that you have a plan for their life. Anybody here, Lord, that today they would put their faith in you. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to give you the opportunity. I want to give you the invitation that you can be a Christian right now, right here. And if you're not sure, then be sure and make sure and give your life to Jesus Christ right now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death or separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's your part. Whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, they would be saved. It's as simple as crying out to the Lord and asking him to forgive you. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Why don't we all stand? I'm going to ask you to pray with me this prayer. As we pray, remember, you're praying to the Lord, not to me, not to anybody else. This is not a formula or some kind of thing, a trick or anything. This is just you crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Please save me. It's as simple as that. So let's all be praying. And if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you pray this prayer. Pray it out loud to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I turn from the way I was going. And now, Lord, I'm turning to you. Please save me, Lord. Please have mercy on me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.